Chapter 2, and we're going to be starting in verse number 11 here in just a few minutes. Exodus chapter 2. Now, I got to tell you, I had every plan to make it through the end of chapter 2 today, but we're not going to make it that far. So we're really just going to be focused in on, let's see, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, five verses. And so there's just a lot here. My goal for our study through Exodus has been to keep us moving. I don't want to get bogged down, but man, when you just come across a passage that is just rich, it's difficult to do that. And so Exodus chapter 2, we're going to start out in verse number 11 here in just a minute. How many of us are thankful that we serve a powerful God? How many of us are thankful that God is not limited by our past? You know, I'm reminded of, I think it's in Romans chapter 5, where the phrase, it throughout the passage, it talks about the grace of God being more. And, you know, I think about that phrase. I think it was Paul who said it, but he gives more grace. And so I don't know what your past is like. You know, we've done a study on our identity in Christ in the past, and I love that topic. But did you know that as a Christian, your identity is not found in what you have done, whether good or bad? It's not found in those things. It's not found in what's been done to you. So you can go ahead and take everything off the table aside from Jesus Christ and his identity, because in Jesus Christ, Jesus is your identity. Colossians chapter 3, the Bible says, you are hid, your life is hid with Christ in God. So I don't know, you know, what angle that hits every single person here in this room. You know, have you ever been reading in your Bible and you're like, man, if I was writing the Bible, I wouldn't include that story. You know, and probably the greatest question for me is like, okay, I look at Jacob, and it's like, man, his life was basically a soap opera. You know, so he had two wives, two concubines. From those four women, we get the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, and then why God would write someone like Rahab into the story leading up to the gospel and Jesus Christ coming. You know, if it were up to me, there would just be some stories where I'm like, okay, you know, that doesn't need to be included. You know, the good, but okay, the bad and the ugly, let's just go ahead and set it over there. But God doesn't do that. And so we're going to look at a story this morning that that basically it more or less leans that way. Skeleton Coast is a ship graveyard along the Atlantic coast in Namibia, Southwest Africa. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before, but along the coast, evidently there's like over 1,000 shipwrecks that can be found here. And we've got a couple pictures here for you. Just a couple. I could have done more, but along the coast, shipwrecks live in the water, atop sand dunes, and sometimes even behind, even like sand dunes that are hundreds of feet high. So kind of interesting, you know, very far inland. And evidently some of the most noteworthy ships include the Dunedin Star, I think is the way that you pronounce it, which was run aground in 1942. And evidently somehow Skeleton Coast got its name from this particular one. It's not this one right here, but some of the others include Barge 77, Benguela Eagle, Ontavi, Tong Tao, names that really don't mean anything to me. But there are, again, there are over 1,000 along this this coastline, various sizes. And so, you know, a question that I have and that you might have, okay, is why is it that these shipwrecks have occurred here? And evidently, according to the article, offshore rocks, that kind of makes sense, and the upwelling of the cold Benguela current, which gives rise to dense fog, are some of the causes of the many shipwrecks along this coast. Something that's kind of interesting, you know, I mentioned shipwrecks that are actually on the other side of sand dunes. Evidently, shifting sands give the impression, that some of them, I guess, came very far inland, but you know, that may not be the case, again, because of shifting sands. Sometimes there's a lot left of a shipwreck, not too much, and depending on the sands of the day, you know, different parts of a shipwreck may be visible, but the next day maybe not. Back when I was in college, I had the privilege of starting a chapel, essentially a church, while I was in school, and a team of us got together in the town of Mojave, California. I don't know if you've ever been there before, but to me, it's not like the most desirable place to live. You know, some people might call it like the armpit of California, but nonetheless, we were there. The very next fence next to where our property was that we started this church in was the airport and now also spaceport in Mojave, California. And at least the time that I was there, when you would look out, there's not too many planes there, but how many of us have heard of an airplane boneyard? Have you ever heard of those before? Okay, so we've got a picture here for you. This is what it looked like. And just planes parked here for various reasons. Sometimes they would be mothballed, which means, you know, they would be kind of preserved in a way to where they could use them again. Sometimes they would be parked out there to be dismantled and, I guess, slowly recycled. But either way, parked out. And evidently, in the desert, it's like the perfect climate for doing this sort of thing. You know, when I think about Moses, if you know the story, when we get to the end of this passage, you know, you might be asking, and I think that probably Moses was asking this question, God, are you done with me? Are you just taking me out, as it were, into the boneyard? You know, God, I really messed up. And any way that you could have used me in the past, God, I don't think it's even possible anymore, again, if you know this story. The way that it starts out, as we'll read here in just a moment, Moses is in a prime place in Egypt. You know, he's going to what some have called the Oxford of the day. He's growing up in the palace. He's got just all kinds of opportunities at his fingertips, and we'll talk about that. But by the end, he is running for his life into the desert of Midian. And again, he probably thinks that his life is over. And how many of us, as we maybe have looked back on parts of our lives where we're not too proud of, how many of us recognize that God is a powerful enough God to take even those ugly stories, those stories that we never want anyone to know about, and God can take those and not just use us in spite of those, but even use us in greater ways because of those. See, this is the kind of God that we serve. Notice the statement here by Peter ends. He says this, would Moses have been adequately prepared for his ministry had he remained adorned in royal splendor? Now, it's not a trick question. How many of us think, okay, you know, if Moses stayed in this atmosphere, you know, growing up in Pharaoh's household, would he have been ready to eventually lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? Notice, I think not. Rather, he is humbled by the Lord precisely so that he may be made into an instrument of deliverance. I don't know all the reasons why God may have, or why, okay, something happened in your life and now you look back and maybe with regret, or you ask, okay, God, why is that a part of my story? God, could you even use me? But I would pose this question. Is it possible that God could have used you in the way that he desires to if it wasn't for that story? I don't know. The sovereignty of God, I mean, it's an amazing thing. But what we do see here in Moses' life is how God very much uses the story here for his honor and glory, even in the desert. So Exodus is silent about Moses' growing up years. According to Stephen in Acts, Moses spends some 40 years in Egypt. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, and then ultimately 40 years leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. It's thought that by some that Moses, at this point, is being groomed into the next Pharaoh. Josephus, the historian, tells us that the Pharaoh, the current Pharaoh on the throne, has no son, no heir. And so, again, it's thought, you know, maybe Moses is thought of as the next Pharaoh. Moses, at this time, he's been given the best education in the world. Again, what some have regarded as the Oxford of the ancient world. It was literally called the Temple of the Sun. Stephen tells us in Acts 22 that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And evidently, this was a term that meant it described a brilliant person. Again, Stephen later in Acts chapter 7 would tell us that Moses was mighty in words and deeds. And evidently, Moses made a name for himself. He earned the Egyptians' respect. Now, I don't know if you've heard this before, but I know that I've never heard it. According to Charles Swindoll, evidently, historians say that by the time Moses reached 30, he had already led the Egyptian army to victory against the Ethiopians. Now, this is extra-biblical history. We're not sure about it, but again, evidently there are some historians that claim that. Charles Swindoll, he writes, he oozed charisma. He spoke with ease, and his walk backed up his talk. Everyone knew about his courage and heroism. Moses primed for the throne, the pride of Egypt. Now, how many of us know the way that the Apostle Paul summarized the great accomplishments that he, that he showed throughout his years? So, in Philippians chapter 3, notice this here: if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And probably at this point in his life, Moses could say something similar, maybe something like this: if anyone else thinks he can save himself with his own bare hands, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Levi, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as for zeal slaughtering Egyptians. If you know the story. But can we just stop here, even before we get into the passage this morning? Number one, notice with me, I must leave my successes behind. If we're going to take, Moses as an example, Paul as an example, the good, the bad, I'm thankful that God not only deals with the bad, but also the good, and shows me that, okay, I might have some accomplishments. You know, I might have, you know, there might be some things about my upbringing where, wow, really impressive. But at the end of the day, even those successful things, those things that would cause pride to stir up in my heart, I've got to leave those things behind. Now, let me ask you a question before we move on here. How many of us have ever been impatient with God? Have you ever maybe tried to jumpstart his plans for you? How many of us, do we have anyone else in here that struggles with patience? Anyone besides me? Because my hand, you know, both hands up. And how many of us, okay, maybe we've tried to jumpstart God's plans for us and maybe really push things, and there is a world of difference between, like, you know, the plans just falling into place before us versus me trying to force it and make it happen. And if you're anything like me, man, you have found yourself in that second category probably more than you care to admit. Now, let's go and start here in our passage where we pick up in verse number 11, because I think we're going to see a little bit of that in Moses' life. Notice with me in Exodus chapter 2, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. It's mentioned twice in this one verse that Moses goes out to his people. Now, up until now, the Bible simply describes Moses as being in Pharaoh's house. And so, you know, if you're anything like me, you wonder, okay, at this point in the story, does Moses know about his upbringing? Does he know about his people? How much does he remember from the 3 years or so when he was growing up and his mom was nursing him and he spent 3 years in his, you know, in his biological family's house? Like, how much does he actually remember about that? And then throughout the years, okay, how much interaction does Moses have with his mom and with his family? Because, you know, as far as Pharaoh's daughter is concerned, and as far as Pharaoh is probably concerned, Moses' biological family, his biological mom, is nothing more than a slave. So how much does he really know his family? How much does he remember, and how much does he associate with the children of Israel? Philip Ryken, he writes, Moses felt a sense. The Bible says he goes out to his people, and notice Moses felt a sense of solidarity with the Hebrews. He realized that they were his blood relations, however that came to be, the people of his very own family. And if you notice something here, at this point in the story, he's 40 years old. There's something that's happening, at least emotionally, as Moses goes out to his people. And again, I love how Philip Ryken says he takes his heart with him. Because Moses goes out, and if you notice there in verse number 11, the Bible says that he sees his people, and he also sees their burdens. Now, let's just stop here for a second, because, you know, if you know the story, you know that there's a time coming here where Moses is going to draw the line in the sand, and he is essentially going to burn the ships. He's about to do something where there is no turning back. So, okay, so notice here in the book of Hebrews, the Bible gives kind of a positive viewpoint of what happens here. Notice Hebrews 11, verse number 24. By faith, when he was grown up, that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach, and notice, I think it's interesting, you know, Christ wouldn't be born for, you know, well over 1,000 years, and yet Moses had his eye on Christ and his character, his mind. the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, let's just think about the significance here about Moses leaving the palace and going out to his people to see them, to interact with them. And this probably should be more surprising than it is. And I ask the question, okay, you know, at this point, does he know at all about the mistreatment that his people have gotten to this point? I really don't know. But there's something interesting here. Moses has been taught by the Pharaoh's education system to show a contempt for slaves. So he might be from, you know, the children of Israel and the Hebrews, and that might be his biological family. But again, his upbringing here would promote this contempt for slaves and reinforce the pride of those in power. Slaves at this time, whether taken, you know, maybe in war or whatever, brought under the Egyptians, slaves are described as the living dead. In contrast with the good life, the ruling elite and all of their pleasures. So Moses' upbringing is totally different. His biological family over here, they're all slaves. And yet, again, what's been promoted in his education is a contempt for slaves. Now, notice the statement here by Philip Ryken. Just to kind of maybe give us an idea of what, you know, the dynamic at play here. Moses had everything the world had to offer. He had grown up as one of Pharaoh's grandsons, enjoying all the riches of Egypt. One thinks, for example, of the fabulous golden treasures that the English architect Howard Carter found in the tomb of King Tut. If you want to try to pronounce that entire name, then go for it. By the way, how many of us have ever seen pictures of, like, you know, the treasures and all of that? Okay, so, you know, anyway, just the setting in which Moses grew up in. These dazzling artifacts give some idea of what Moses left behind the day he left Pharaoh's palace to visit the Hebrews. He had everything to lose and nothing to gain. But the moment he was moved to compassion by the suffering of God's people, he made his choice. He gave up his position, pleasure, and prosperity. At least emotionally, when he is leaving Pharaoh's palace, leaving that behind, going and seeing his brethren, there is something that is happening in his heart. In fact, I don't have the passage here for us, but in the book of Acts, if you know the story, Moses is about to smite an Egyptian, and he's going to kill him. And the way that Acts 7 describes it, Moses was hoping that it would communicate to the Israelites the fact that he was going to deliver them, that he was going to rescue them. So even at this point in the story, there's something that's happening in Moses' heart, even though it's not obvious here in this passage. But here's a question for us this morning. Okay, Moses is about to lead the children of Israel, or at least, you know, that's his plan. He wants to lead them to liberate the children of Israel. You know, we think about ultimately when he takes the children of Israel out into the wilderness and the great salvation that was wrought by his hands. Let me ask you a question. Is Moses ready? Is Moses ready? Notice here in verse number 11. I've got it on the screen here for you. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out with his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, there's a lot there. Moses sees an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew. And the word here is nakah, smiting. Moses then smites, the same word here, nakah. He smites the Egyptian in return, and he hides the body in the sand. You know, some people have come along here, and if you know the rest of the story here, did Moses maybe forget to cover up his toes? I don't know. But here's just a question. You know, is Moses at this point, you know, okay, so one of his Egyptian brethren is being smitten, and he sees this happening here. Moses then goes and smites the Egyptian that is smiting his Hebrew brother, and the man dies. Again, it's the same word for smiting. And so, man, a lot of people have asked this question, is Moses in the wrong? You know, I mean, is he simply defending his fellow Hebrew? Again, the same word is used here. Philip Ryken, he says, an expert legal team could have come up with a winning strategy for Moses' defense. Except, did you read the phrase that we read just a moment ago? Moses looked this way and that. Did you see that? He looks around him, you know, he considers what he's about to do. He looks this way, looks that way, and he smites the Egyptian. And I just got to think that Moses is wrong and he knows it. I don't think that this was just like, okay, is there anyone else that can step in and defend this guy? I think when Moses took this step, he knew exactly what he was doing. Now let's just stop here for a moment and consider kind of the positive side of this. Moses, I think at this point, he shows us some commendable traits, doesn't he? He's willing to identify with his people, to share in their sufferings, just like Christ. When he strikes the Egyptian, Moses essentially draws a line in the sand. He burns his bridges. And if there was any question before this, Moses, are you an Egyptian or are you an Israelite? Moses draws a line in the sand and he essentially says, I am an Israelite. And he's willing to draw the line in the sand. Moses shows himself as a man of action, willing to stand up for what's right. He's courageous. He's tough. He acts without self-regard. He sticks up for the underdog. But even though his heart is in the right place, do we see something here? Moses is trying to save God's people his way. Have you ever attempted to do right, to do right, but in the wrong way? Have you ever, in your life, taken things into your own hands? Maybe God is being too slow for you, and you're like, I've just got to push it. Maybe God is waiting for me. You know, I can certainly justify my actions. I'm just going to go ahead and push this a little bit forward here. Charles Swindoll writes, he, Moses, knew God's will. But the problem was he did not bother to seek God's way and God's timing. Instead, Moses began to carry out that plan according to Moses' way and Moses' schedule. When Moses stepped in and began his own operation deliverance, he was energized by the flesh, not the spirit. Now again, if you're anything like me, I'm telling you, sometimes it's just flat out difficult to what we call wait on God. Have you noticed that? How many of us find it as like an easy thing to wait on God? You know, like you're growing up, and I remember when I was like 10 years old, and I was like, God, life is never going to happen. You know, it's like life is just dragging. And by this point in my life, you know, 10 years ago, I was on the brakes, and now the brakes are smoking, you know what I mean? It's like, man, life is just, or maybe to get married, or maybe to go to college, or maybe experience, you know, get a job and experience some of the things that, there's a lot of waiting, isn't there? Especially when we talk about, okay, waiting and on God, and maybe you know, we just God has revealed something to us. Okay, and this is maybe going to be a part of your life, and you really, you really want it to happen and you just want to push forward. Maybe you're here this morning and you're waiting on some kind of answer, waiting for God to answer your prayer, your prayer requests, you know, one way or another, yes, no, or wait, or whatever. And you're waiting and you're like, God, why, you know, why haven't you moved things forward in this area? And man, I don't know the reason for that. And you probably don't know the reason for that either. And waiting, a part of the Christian life. Well, if you know the story of Moses, you know at this point, man, things, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but things just begin to unravel. Cecil had been such a good dog and hadn't, according to the owners, done anything wrong until one day just recently when the owners brought home $4,000 in cash. Now, let's show the dog to you here. Isn't this such a nice-looking puppy? But the owner left the cash on the counter and says that it must have been like 30 minutes. Again, this dog evidently had done nothing wrong to this point. 30 minutes later, came back. There's money all over the floor. It's all ripped up. And we'll go and show you the next picture here. It's shredded in pieces, and a lot of the cash is missing. I won't take you through all the details, but they called the bank. So, like, you remember telling the teacher, you know, the dog ate your homework? So, and they said evidently that that this happens more than you might realize. I won't go through all the details, but as nature took its course, later that night the dog got sick, and in the end they recovered all but $450. You ever wasted an opportunity? You ever thrown something away? Philip Ryken, he says this, with one rash act, Moses threw away 40 years of spiritual preparation. What difference is there between like waiting on God or maybe pushing things and you're like, okay, I'm just going to initiate the process, I'm just going to make things happen. And you know, you sense at that time like you're just kind of forcing things. And it's like you got to make everything happen versus like God bringing it together. Do we know this? And you know, just the differences there. Man, just a personal example. God, you know, kind of in His own unique way, indicated to me and my family months before we were going to move here that something was going to change. And I remember I had an opportunity probably like 6 months before that, and I said to myself, man, if this opportunity ever comes up, I'm all in. I'm just going to make it happen. Do you know that opportunity came and it was nothing but red light, red light, red light? Then this opportunity came, and I'm so thankful. It was like just as smooth as butter. So, you know, forcing something to happen versus like, okay, God's timing, and it all just flows. It all just flows, and it comes together. Notice with me, number two, I must do God's will, God's way. And as Charles Swindoll writes, every time you and I act in the flesh, we are invariably left with something we have to cover up. And as he writes, the sand never yields its secrets. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Number two, I must do God's will, God's way. Notice in verse number 13. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, isn't this interesting? The word in the wrong, so this man, as he's addressing him, the word is rashah, and it means the guilty one. So, you know, Moses comes out the next day, and he says to the guilty one in this little dispute, you know, where are we at? Verse number 13. He said, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. So Moses goes out on the second day, and he sees a Hebrew man beating a fellow Hebrew. And you got to wonder, like, what is Moses thinking at this time? He just killed an Egyptian the day before. Maybe, you know, he's just getting more bold, and maybe he's thinking, I don't know, that he's going to rally the troops. Like, hey, guys, man, I just did something awesome and victorious for you guys yesterday. Hey, guys, look, let's think about this. You know, we've got the people here, and I've been trained as a leader, and I've, you know, if this is true, you know, I've led an army, and I'm ready to, guys, what do you think about rising up against Egypt? Whatever he was thinking. Is he thinking that he's going to rally the troops? I don't know. But he comes out, and again, he sees these two men fighting. And you know, it's almost like he says, hey guys, the enemy isn't here. He's in Pharaoh's palace. Moses is acting as a self-appointed savior. And the Hebrews see right through it. After all, how is it that a murderer can be a reconciler? Moses' credibility has been destroyed. Again, by killing the Egyptian, Moses had forfeited the moral authority to deliver God's people. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Isn't that the question? You know, is Moses appointing himself, or has God appointed him? That's the question. And here's the problem. It was neither in God's time nor in God's way. And if you've ever been in a place like this, Moses is getting ahead of God. Now, we'll read a verse here in just a moment. Moses flees to the wilderness, but Moses may have really missed an opportunity, but I'm telling you, if you see a parallel here between Moses' life and yours, can I just tell you, God is not done with Moses, and he's not done with you. And if it's any comfort, Moses doesn't hit his stride until he's 80 years old. So if you're here this morning and you're like, man, there's just a lot of water under the bridge, and man, there's been a lot of mistakes and a lot of regrets, you know, can I just tell you, the grace of God which saved you is powerful enough not just to redeem, not just to give you an eternity in God's presence, but even the regrets of today, the regrets of yesterday, he can turn those. You know, here in just a few minutes, when we read about Moses fleeing to the wilderness, Moses is about to go to a place, the desert in Midian, where he will one day lead the children of Israel. You know, I just heard a story. It was at church or whatever. This pastor was talking, and he talks about, you know, this lady that had locked her keys in her car. And so, you know, the pastor, he was going to go, and he was going to, you know, find a hanger and try to open the door. And this guy comes out and very, very quickly opens the door for her. And the pastor asked him, like, how were you able to do that? Well, guess what? Before he came to Christ, he was a thief. And so he knew how to break in quickly. Look, I could tell you stories. I don't know the way that God is going to use your past for his glory, but I'm telling you, God redeems our entire story. And God even redeems our sin to somehow be his servants in the story that God ultimately has for our lives. And so if you're here this morning and you're like, man, you know, I've got this regret in the past or that regret in the past, do not put God in a box. Do not put limits on God. You have no idea how God might take even that regret and turn it and use it for his glory in ways far beyond. Again, you know, over and over again, let's go back to the cross. The most wicked and despicable thing that has ever been done on this earth. Has it benefited me and you? What makes you think that God somehow could not redeem your entire story? Don't put God in a box. Notice in verse number 15. And this is where God teaches Moses to wait on him. You see, okay, before we read this. So the first 40 years of Moses' life, Moses learned that he was something. The next 40 years of Moses' life, he learns that he is nothing. The next 40 years of Moses' life, leading the children of Israel, he learns what God can do with a nothing. So keep that in mind. Verse number 15. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. He sat down by a well. F.B. Meyer writes, there, fleeing in the wilderness, sitting down by a well, there our vision clears. The silt drops from the current of our life. Our self-life dies down. Our spirit drinks of the river of God, which is full of water. Our faith begins to grasp his arm to be the channel for his manifestation of his power. And thus at last we emerge to be his hand to lead an exodus. When is the last time you sat down? When is the last time you waited on God? Maybe you have pushed, you have forced, you have manipulated, and God is saying to you, stop, sit down, look at where you have brought yourself. Oh, and by the way, there's a well. And it kind of reminds me of the story of Elijah in the Old Testament. You remember when, you know, he had won a great victory, Jezebel was after him, and he flees and he sits down, and it's kind of cool because, you know, Elijah is all discouraged, and what is the very first thing that he does? He brings him food. And I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you've pushed, maybe you've been waiting on God and you're questioning, okay, should I try to push things here? Very difficult thing to do, to wait on God. But at that point where you sit down, you discover that in God, you find a spring. You find a well. You find a refreshment. When is the last time you sat down? The Bible says in Isaiah 30, verse number 18, blessed are all those who wait for him. Again, this is probably, I know for me, probably the most difficult thing to do in the Christian life. To wait and to surrender and to say, okay, God, I'm not just going to trust your plan, but I'm going to trust your timing. I see this need. I see this circumstance over here. I see this opportunity. God, I see this opportunity. Do you see this opportunity? Yeah, he hasn't missed it. You know, just like I said last week, I am very good at coming to God with all kinds of ideas on how God can bring things together. And if you're good at that like I am, take this principle. Again, Isaiah chapter 30, blessed are all those who wait for him. Do you know that waiting is to be a constant activity in the Christian's life? We might think, okay, waiting on God, It's like, you know, you are dormant. You sit there and nothing happens. And maybe for right now, that's what God wants you to do. God wants you to sit down at a well and just wait on him. It might be waiting and resting. It might, alternatively, maybe you're at a point in your life where God wants you to wait and pray. Or maybe you're at a point in your life where God wants you to wait and work. But you know that waiting is to be constant in the Christian life. And here's what I mean by that. Waiting is a constant activity. You know, just like, you know, Jessica and I, we went on a date yesterday and went out to eat, and we had a waiter that was waiting on us. And the thought really here is similar. Waiting is a constant activity whereby I am at the ready, always at God's command, saying, God, okay, you know, give me some kind of a command, okay? You want me to stay still for a little bit? Okay. Okay, God, you want me to get active over here? You want me to execute over here? You want me to move forward with this plan over here? Okay, but I'm still waiting. I'm working, but I'm waiting. So, God, if you want me to bring things to a halt over here and come back into your presence and just pray or just think things through, and okay, now you want me to go back over here and work, but God, I'm at your command. I'm waiting on you. I'm ready to receive a command. Anything that's different than what I'm doing right now? Waiting and resting, waiting and praying, waiting and working, a constant activity. So if it's like, you know, a promotion, or maybe witnessing to a neighbor, giving the gospel to a neighbor, or maybe it's parenting. How many of you parents know that there's a lot of waiting on God when it comes to parenting? Or maybe even starting a ministry. You know, there have been people, and I've never shared this before, but there have been people that have come even to this church. They come here maybe for a Sunday or two, or maybe, and they very quickly, you know, they want to be put in charge of some kind of ministry. I'm like, man, you just got here 5 minutes ago. But because they weren't willing to wait, we can sure get impatient with God, can't we? Starting a ministry, whatever it is, you might fill in the blank with whatever. Here again is the difference. Moses couldn't even bury one Egyptian successfully, but there would be a time coming after he waited on God and was humbled in the wilderness where God would come to him through the burning bush and he would say, Moses, it's time. But by that time, Moses says, are you kidding me? God, please, go find someone else. But he was in the exact place that God wanted him to be, because instead of imperfectly burying one Egyptian, God would later, one time with ease, bury an entire Egyptian army. There is a huge difference between pushing and manipulating and making it happen yourself versus waiting and God says, okay, it's time. And notice with me, number three, I must wait on God. It might be waiting and resting. It might be waiting and praying. It might be waiting and working, but you and I are to always be waiting and saying, God, it's not about me and my plans and my timing and all of that. God, I am totally submitting everything to you, the plan, the timeline, it is all in your hands. Thank God even for the imperfect stories that we have in the Bible that would show us that we need to wait on God. I don't know where you're at this morning, but are you waiting on him? You know, the Bible tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a servant, made under the law, that he might redeem us who are under the law. I'm so thankful that God followed a meticulous plan even when it came to the cross. I don't know what God's plan is for your life, but thank God he's made himself available to us that we might come to him and submit our plans and all of that to him and wait on him. Are you waiting on him? God, we are thankful for just your sovereignty in our lives and how you care about us, all the plans. And God, sometimes we just concoct our own plans and we try to bring things together and then later on ask for your blessing. God, we are thankful that you are sovereign and that you desire to lead us. I pray that we would always be at the ready to receive a command from you. I wonder here this morning, has there been a time in your life where you have received from Jesus salvation and eternal life? You know, the Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. So if you're here waiting, you're like, man, I've never accepted Jesus Christ for salvation. Can I just tell you, there's no waiting required for this. God sent forth his Son in the exact time that he had foreordained. And now any one of us could look upon him and receive eternal life. And so if you're here this morning, you've never called out to him, I would encourage you even from your seat. God, thank you for dying on the cross. I look to you for salvation. Please forgive me of my sin. Wonder if you're here this morning and maybe you're going through a time in your life where you feel like you're just waiting. And maybe you're wondering, okay, you know, God, I've been waiting here in this area, that area. God, when are things going to start rolling forward? When are you going to start working? Are you waiting on God? And maybe even just in the quietness of this moment, maybe ask God, God, would you help me? Give me grace to wait on you. I'm so thankful that he is willing to do just that. God, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. And we look to you as we look at this subject of waiting. I pray that this would just be a regular reality in our lives. God, I pray that we wouldn't race ahead, that we wouldn't push and manipulate, but God, that we would surrender our plans, our desires, all before you. And I pray that what would unfold in our lives is your story according to your timeline. God, we thank you that you care about us so much that even these little details in our lives, God, you are careful to bring about in your perfect timing and your perfect way. God, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. I pray this in Jesus' name.